This summer, I've had a delightful experience reading the unselected journals of Emma M. Lyon. Do not worry, Emma M. Lyon is not another famous theologian that you've never heard of. She is a fictional character created by Beth Brower, and she is an orphan coming of age, inheriting her ancestral home in 1884 in London. I just finished the 8th volume of her journals last night. The 9th is not out yet, and I am not happy about it. Emma is a delightful character living in a quirky neighborhood called St. Crispin's, which is in the middle of London. And one of the things that makes St. Crispin's quirky is that things have a strange capacity to disappear. They get lost, and then they get found. They're in your house, and then suddenly they're in someone else's house. So things like fire pokers, embroidered handkerchiefs, and personal journals are lost, and then they're found. And this happens so often in St. Crispin's that the citizens of the neighborhood created a place called the Keep in the middle of the tea shop, where things that have been lost and found are registered and displayed so that they can be claimed and brought home. The effect of this within the story is that when people lose something, instead of being anxious, they are curious. Where did my fire poker end up? Who is going to find it? When are they going to find it? When are they going to bring it to the Keep? And when can I get it and bring it home? Instead of being anxious, all the characters are filled with some strange sense of wonder or curiosity. That is not the emotional tone that I imagine in the second parable that Jesus told us, the one about the lost coin. This is the parable that you can find in Luke 15, verses 8 to 10. And since it's the shortest parable and repeats a lot from the first parable, and most people are on their way to the third parable, it's very easy for us to do to this woman what happens to so many women. We just overlook all that's going on and all that she has to show us. So let me invite you, if you want, to open your pew Bible to page 740 and read along these three verses as Jesus tells us this one parable. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one of them. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Suppose, if I got to translate the Bible, I would put imagine. Imagine a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one of them. How do you imagine her the moment when she realizes that of her 10 silver coins, one is gone? How do you imagine her finding a lamp and filling it with oil and lighting the lamp? How do you imagine her feeling when she gets the brooms and puts the table or the chairs on top of the table? In Jesus's day, most homes had floors of either packed dirt or large flagstones pushed together. How do you imagine her looking in the cracks and sweeping in the corners? I imagine her both urgent and anxious. Can I get an amen? I mean, anybody here work in financial management? If you lost a tenth of one of your clients' portfolio, how would you feel? You wouldn't just be urgent. I think you'd be what? anxious. I mean, I go crazy and get angry at myself if I lose my wallet and in one swipe, I can cancel every card in the silly thing. Nevertheless, what do I feel? The moment I lose anything, there's a sense of urgency and a sense of anxiety. Now, maybe it's just me projecting on the woman, because Jesus doesn't tell us that she gets anxious. There's only one emotion highlighted in those three verses. When she finds it, she joyfully calls together her friends and her neighbors. Can you imagine the sense of relief and joy that's in her heart, that overflows from her mouth, that goes out through the windows, that leads her to open the doors so that her friends can come and rejoice with her? It's the same thing the seeking shepherd felt. And that is the primary similarity between these first two stories. And I believe it's that similarity of looking and finding and celebrating that make the main point that Jesus wants us to hear, both in the first story and in the second. And that main point, not to be silly, you can think of as a coin with two sides. And on one of those sides, there is the image of Jesus welcoming and eating with sinners. Because when Jesus comes into the world, when the Word is made flesh, he lives and moves and has his way always with grace and with truth, which means that when the light comes into the darkness, it exposes sin. That's what truth does. But because Jesus always keeps grace and truth together, the sin that is exposed is seen as forgiven. Jesus is giving us two images that capture the logic of his life, that show us what moves through every moment of his ministry. That's the picture that's on one side of the coin. It's Jesus at the table with broken people like you and me. And on the other are the words, God is pursuing you. And this is the mysterious paradox that we find on the first and on every page of the Bible. It's what we see when Adam and Eve sin. It's what happens when Cain kills his brother. The God who made us is pursuing us. One of the craziest stories in all of the Bible is the story of Jacob, the brother who betrays his brother, who steals his blessing, who gets his birthright and goes on the run. And who does he find is searching him out for him? It's the God who knows everything about him, who promises to be with him, who promises to bring him back to that place and give him that land and give him an infinite blessing being his God. Because he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and who? Jacob. The main point to get in both of these parables, you need to see it on indirectly, in the image of the seeking shepherd and in the searching woman. But Jesus tells us the message directly in Luke 19. Do you remember what he said? I have come to seek and save the lost. If that's the main point, if that's Jesus's main message in telling us these two parables, what does the parable of the woman add? What additional insight do we get if we sit with this woman, if we watch her? I want to suggest that there is one difference that gives us additional insight, and that has to do with relative value. Shepherds expect to lose sheep. The shepherd lost one of 100. I don't think most people expect to lose coins. I mean, coins don't get lost. We do what? We lose them. And she doesn't lose one of 100, she loses one of 10. It's a huge difference of relative value. It's an intensification of what is lost and the value of what is found. And if you notice that difference, it begs a very simple question. Do you believe you are this valuable to the Lord God? There are how many billion people in the world? But he values you like she values that coin. It's a very simple question, but it's hard for us to answer. It's hard for us to believe. So Jesus, inside this parable, is giving us this image of a woman who seeks carefully. And outside of the parable, Jesus does everything to convince our broken hearts that we are this valuable. And so, at the end of his life, he sold for 30 silver pieces, willing to exchange his life for yours to show you once and for all that you are this valuable. It's so basic, it's so hard to grasp, and yet we need to hear it over and over, that Jesus, who was equal with God, does not consider equality with God as something to be held on to or grasped or thought of as pirate treasure. That's what the Greek suggests. He doesn't hold on to that, but he empties himself out so that he can come and take a hold of you. Why? Because you're that valuable. We need to hear it. We need to see it. We need to know it over and over, deeper and deeper, to trust that we are so valuable that the one who was always holy was willing to become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Do you believe you are that valuable? When you do, one of the beautiful things that starts to happen is that as you see yourself in the light of God's grace and mercy, you start to see every other person in the light of God's mercy. It's what happens at Holly House. Amen? It's what can happen in every house when we start seeing people as people instead of problems. I don't know about you. Have you ever looked up where your vocation is on the social utility scale? So pastors are right below plumbers, right? Which is great, right? Because when the you know what is on the floor, what do you want? You want someone to come in, take it away, and then you're kind of done with them. I think that's kind of funny that it's plumbers, then pastors. I mean, you know, maybe next year it'll be, you know, the reverse. Don't know. You got to live with what? You have to live with hope. But you also have to live as you hear these stories and see what God is doing with a wholly different way of seeing other people. People are not problems. They are not projects. They are not objects to be turned into toys or trash. People, in light of the grace and truth of Jesus, become the image of God, loved before the creation of the world, saved outside of Jerusalem, cherished for eternity. The more I start to see my value in Christ, the more I am free to see your value in Christ, to see everyone's value in Christ. And I need to remember this and rehearse this. So for example, if I drive an hour and 24 minutes to get from Raleigh to Winston-Salem and someone cuts me off on 40, what do I need to remember? They too are a coin of infinite value. Or the person who got behind me, even though I couldn't, you've had this moment on the interstate, right? You can't get forward, you can't get over, and they're doing their absolute NASCAR best to draft off of you. In the rearview mirror, what am I invited to see? Another person, infinitely valued by the God who seeks what is lost, whose desire is to delight in what he finds. Jesus is trying to get us to see this, to feel this, and to believe it. And so he takes us in this parable, but there's also ways of expanding this outside of the parable. If I start to realize that I am valued and you are valued, if we are in fact the treasure of the King, it begs the next question. How do we learn to treasure the one who holds us with nail-scarred hands? If I believe that the Father so values me that he sends his Son into the world to take away my sins so that I might live with him for eternity, how do I start valuing that Jesus here and now and with you? I think Luke wants us to answer that question in part by looking at the image of other women in the gospel who encounter Jesus's love and are set free by his Spirit. So if you go from the house with the woman who's looking for the lost coin to Luke 7, you end up in Simon the Pharisee's house. And there's this amazing moment when a woman who's simply known as a sinner, who has experienced the grace and truth of Jesus, who knows that she is freely loved, comes to fully love Jesus. She goes to Simon's house where she is not invited, where she's not expected, and where she is not wanted. And she goes and she positions herself at the feet of Jesus, standing behind him as he is reclining at the table. And do you remember what she does? She weeps on his feet. She cleanses them with her hair. She kisses them. And then she takes perfume and covers his feet. And when asked about this, Jesus says, because she has been forgiven much, she has loved much. One of the ways we learn to treasure our King is by coming to this place and loving him in worship. And doing that with such an intensity and such a vulnerability that we're okay with making other people anxious. And that's really hard for a community that's sometimes called the what? The Frozen Chosen. And so we need to know we're treasured. We need to know we're valued, and we need to be free to come here and respond to that valuing with all of who we are. You can see it with that woman in Simon's house. If you go to Luke chapter 10, you find yourself at Martha's house, and Jesus has come for a visit. And do you remember where Mary is? She's also at the feet of Jesus. Every social expectation, all the dynamics of that family system were putting pressure on Mary to get up and light the lamps and sweep the house and play the perfect host. But she chooses to do what disciples do. She sits at the feet of Jesus and she listens to his word. And about Mary, what does Jesus say? She has chosen the one thing that's necessary. She's chosen to listen, knowing that every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord gives life. You can see it in individual women. Do you remember the group of women that travel with Jesus? Luke is the only gospel writer that tells us that they were wealthy. They left what was easy and expected to follow the man who had no home. They received from him, and they gave to empower and equip him in ministry. Last example, because it's the most mysterious. If you go from the parable of the woman who's opening her house to the very beginning of the gospel, you meet Mary, who's encountered by the angel, who's greeted with grace. And even as she wonders about that greeting and has questions about the promise that the King of the universe will come to live in her womb, what does she do? She opens herself up to God and gives herself back to God as a servant. And in that mysterious way, the gospel becomes true in Mary, that Christ is in her and she is in Christ, and she has a hope for glory. She's willing to follow her son, even when a sword pierces her heart. The more we enter into the stories that Jesus is telling, and the story that Luke tells about Jesus, we come to appreciate one parable, and I'm going to conclude with that one. Because Jesus tells us this is what the kingdom of God is like. It's like a man who was wandering in a field, and he found a treasure. And in his joy, he buried it again, and he went and sold everything he had that he might buy the field and have the treasure. Amen.